We are going to be all over the Bible today. We're continuing in our teaching series called Free Indeed. And today we want to talk about what it means to be free from guilt and shame. Free from guilt and shame. And I just want to start off today with Webster's defines guilt in this way: a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, wrong, whether real or imagined. So guilt is when we feel responsibility or remorse over something that we've done, an offense, a crime, a wrong, something real or imagined. I was reading this week about a guy named Dale Rooks. He's a school crossing guard in Florida, and he tried everything to get cars to slow down through the school zone, but nothing worked until finally he went home and took a blow dryer and wrapped it with an electrical tape, making it look like a radar gun. And now he just points it at cars, and it's amazing how they hit the brakes and slow down. And I don't know if that's out of guilt, they realize they're doing something wrong, or fear of being caught, or both. But we get guilt. And shame, on the other hand, is a feeling of disgrace arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable or improper or ridiculous or done by ourselves or another. And really, the difference between shame and guilt is shame is often the result of the guilt that we feel over something that we've done. But shame can also be over something that's happened to us that we had no control over. And we're going to talk about that today because your outline, the first run, I had that guilt and shame are normal, healthy emotions. But with the disclaimer that shame over stuff that's happened to us that we're victims of is not something that's normal and healthy. And so we changed it on the outline to guilt and shame can be normal, healthy emotions. In Scripture, we see how God uses our guilt and our remorse and even sometimes our shame over our sin to cause us to come to a place of repentance, to come to a place of confessing our sin to Him and seeking the forgiveness that He offers. In his book, The Great Work of the Gospel, author John Ensor writes, "When I was a teenager, I stole a hat. What is worse, I arrived at the store with a lot of cash in my pocket. Staring at the price tag, I thought, hey, why should I spend my money on that when I could get it for nothing by stealing it and then save the money for something else? As I headed for the door, the store manager stopped me, and I suddenly wished that I was dead. The manager saw I was not yet a hardened criminal and sent me home with instructions to have my parents call him back with the news or he would call the police. I went home to take my lumps. And to this day, I remember what my 18-year-old sister said when she overheard me confessing. She said, how totally embarrassing. I've got a brother who's a thief. And when I read that, I kind of pictured her like a valley girl. How terribly embarrassing. I've got a brother who's a thief. And he thought, you know, a thief. She called me a thief. But he realized that that's exactly what he was, as he was ashamed over his actions and his sin. He said that becoming ashamed of what we are and who we are as a result of what we do is a good thing and a necessary part of getting real about guilt. If you commit adultery, you're an adulterer. If you lie, you're a liar. And I stole. I had become a thief. It led me to my room weeping and ashamed of myself. But that was good. Painful, but good. So grief and guilt and shame can be good, healthy emotions that drive us to a place of conviction and repentance and confession before God so that we can make things right with Him and He can give us His forgiveness and cleansing. On the other hand, I was reading this week about actress Anne Heck. Many of you may remember that she was in a relationship with Ellen DeGeneres for 3 years. And she revealed not so long ago that she suffered sexual abuse from her dad from the time that she was a toddler until age 12. She went on to say, I did a lot of things in my life to get away from what had happened to me. I drank, I smoked, I did drugs, I had sex. I did anything I could to try and escape the shame that was in my life. Now, obviously, that is not a healthy, normal, good thing. That's a horrific thing. And we struggle why God allows stuff like that. It's not something that, you know, is there's any redeeming in that, although God is always powerful enough to bring stuff out of the carnage. But we would not say that that's a healthy thing. And what I want to submit to you today is that guilt and shame can be normal, healthy emotions, but only for the purpose of driving us to God. They are not places that God wants us to live. Meaning many of us sometimes take on guilt and shame as an identity. And that's where we just dwell. I am such a loser. I'm such a mess. I never do anything right. And I'm so ashamed of my life and the choices I've made. And we just live there. And God says, no, I want you to realize you've been redeemed. You're my child. You've been set free. You've been cleansed. And so, yeah, I'm glad that you're sad and remorseful about what's happened, but that's in the past, and we're going forward. So places that we can be for a while that bring us closer to God, but not a place to live. I was reading a theologian this week named Cornelius Plantinga. He writes some powerful, like very heady stuff. And he said, shame is only part of our blameworthiness. Of course, we feel ashamed of ourselves when we're guilty, and we should. Sin is, after all, a disgrace. Like Peter, who wept bitterly after his betrayal of Jesus, we rightly feel simultaneously guilty and ashamed of our sins. But often, very often, our feelings of shame attach to things that have very little to do with our moral or spiritual deficiencies and have everything to do with a whole array of other areas in which we think we fall short. So often it's not a moral issue at all, or it's not a spiritual deficiency, but it's just other parts of our life that we just feel like we're a mess or we're a failure or we're a wreck. And we carry that when God doesn't desire that for us. So that's one of our presuppositions today, is that guilt and shame can be healthy emotions if they drive us to the Lord. Secondly, I want to submit to you another kind of given, spiritual given in Scripture, is we don't get rid of our guilt and shame by denying their reality, impact, or validity. We don't get over things by repressing it and acting like I'm okay, that didn't really affect me, or ignoring that there is such a thing as sin. You know, we live in a world today that says, you know, what is sin? You know, who's to judge what's right and wrong? And we would say an absolute supreme being. You know, that's who, and his word. But people are like, you do what's good for you, I'll do what's right for me. And don't ever tell me that I'm a sinner or that I've done something wrong, because, you know, there is no right and wrong. And so, on the other hand, we don't want people to act guiltless or shameless. That's not a healthy place to be. Romans chapter 1 talks about the end times when there will be people who shamelessly, guiltlessly do what is against God's will. And they not only do it, but they will applaud other people who join them in their actions. And Scripture talks about what a scary place that is, because that's a place where God just kind of takes his hands off and says, all right, have it your way. You know, C.S. Lewis was famous for saying there's two kinds of people, those who say thy will be done and those to whom God finally says, thy will be done. Have it as you want it. You know, I've tried to draw you in love. I've died for you. I've given you this free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins, but you can refuse. I've given you that free choice as well. And there comes a point where God just takes his hands off, and that's not a place to be. Paul talks about in Philippians 3:19, he says, for I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they're really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. So it's very easy to have a mindset that's just on the flesh and on gratifying our desires, that's shameless and guiltless. And we don't get rid of the guilt and shame by ignoring it or denying it or repressing it or acting like it's not such a thing. Point C, the third presupposition today, is only God can give us freedom from guilt and shame. And he does that by giving us a new identity. Only he can truly forgive the past and the present and the future and give us a new identity in him. Listen to King David agonizing over his own experience of guilt and shame in the Psalms. I love Psalm 38, verses 3 to 8. He says, because of your anger, my whole body is sick. My health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. Kind of a gross picture there. I'm bent over and racked with pain. All day long I walk around filled with grief. A raging fever burns within me, and my health is broken. Sounds like a pretty messed up place. I'm exhausted and completely crushed. My groans have come from an anguished heart. That's a picture of David caught up in his own sinfulness and his guilt and his shame over where his choices have led him. Whether that was written at a time around when he had Uriah killed and took his wife Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, or a lot of other times in his life when he made choices like we that were dishonoring to God. But listen to how he found freedom in God in Psalm 32. He says this, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." So David says the answer is when I stopped ignoring it, stopped denying it, and confessed it for what it is to the Lord, and he took it away. And so I want to talk about three simple things today that we see throughout Scripture that are solutions for finding freedom from the guilt and the shame in our life that plague us. The first is quite simply that repentance and forgiveness yield a new identity. Repentance and forgiveness to God yield a new identity. I love the opening chapter of 1 John, where the Apostle John writes that, you know, if we say that we're without sin, we call God a liar, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess, it's one of those Greek words that I want to share with you because it's really cool. There's a lot of imagery and symbolism in that word confess. The Greek word for confess is homologia. Homologia. And you're like, well, what's that? Well, the prefix or the preposition homo is the word from which we get like homogenized, and it means the same. We speak of milk when the fat has been emulsified so that it doesn't separate from the milk, and it's similar or it's the same. And the word logia is reason or word, or as we know, Jesus. In the beginning, John 1:1, Jesus was the logos, the word, and the word was with God and the word was God. So confessing to God is saying the same thing about our sin that he says about it, rather than denying and trying to put a spin on it and rationalizing it and coming up with excuses. It's to say the same thing. But the deeper symbolism is that we say the same thing about Jesus that he says about his son. That yes, your son Jesus, the Logos, is the answer for my sin and my shame and my guilt. Yes, he is the one who paid the price, so I don't have to pay it. I don't have to go through life trying to feel like I got to earn my salvation because I know that it's forgiven in him. So I say the same thing about the Lord Jesus that God the Father says. Behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one that willingly went to the cross that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So that's the beauty of what repentance is and what confession is. It's saying the same thing that God says about our sin. It's agreeing with Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And that's how we become children of God. And John makes that clear in his gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right and the privilege to become children of God. That's how we become a son and a daughter of the Most High King, is to believe in Jesus and his work, what he's accomplished for us. And that's the new identity that God gives us that frees us from the guilt and shame of the past and of the present and even of the future things that we'll do. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, the opening verses 1 and 2, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of his life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So it doesn't mean that I'm free from sin in terms of I'm never going to struggle with sin again and sin's not going to be a problem. But it means that sin no longer has the power to work destruction and death in my life because I'm headed for eternal life. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. And so I don't have to live under condemnation and guilt and shame over my actions because I know the price has been paid. Paul goes on in, later in Romans 8, verse 15, 16, 19, and 21. They're on your outline. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's own spirit when he adopted you as his own children, as sons and daughters. Now we call him Abba, Father, which is what every little Hebrew boy and girl says when they go running to their dad, their papa, their daddy, Abba, Abba. We get to call God with those, that personal, intimate, affectionate term. Verse 16, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And that's scripture doing a very cool thing there because in ancient times, every fact and every testimony was confirmed in the presence of two or three witnesses. That was their court of law. That was how they confirmed every fact. And God is saying here, it's a fact that you're my son, that you're my daughter, that you're my children, because my spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are my children. So God is affirming that. Verse 19, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Verse 21, and creation itself looks forward to that day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So God has redeemed us, and we stand as a model and as an example for all of creation that one day everything will be reperfected to its original beauty and intended purpose. And what God has done for us through Christ on the cross is a model to the whole physical creation and universe. And what a beautiful thing that is, that we all have a new identity because of who we are in God. The second way that we can find freedom from guilt and shame is by realizing that our new identity empowers us to live in freedom. Our new identity empowers us to live in freedom. I love in Luke chapter 4, that passage that records the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, where he grew up in Nazareth. And at around the age of 30, and when he started public ministry, one of the first things he did is he went into the local synagogue in Nazareth. And they would allow teachers, rabbis from time to time come and speak a word. And he took the scroll and he opened it to the passage of Isaiah. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And as he closed it, he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And today, people argue, well, he didn't really mean he was the Messiah. Nonsense. That's why they ran him out of town to the edge of a cliff, and they were going to stone him. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. I am the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that you've been looking for and praying for, who has come to deal with sin, who has come to set the prisoners free, to give sight to the blind, you know, mobility to those who are immobile, and on and on and on. Our new identity empowers us to live in freedom. John chapter 8, our theme verses for this series. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. And if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. I've been disheartened quite honestly over the last year of what freedom means to people. Because some of the things that I see Christians fighting about and becoming disunified over are not the reasons why Christ died and shed his blood. And this is as political as I'll ever get, but as As we are still dealing with a national pandemic, and as we are dealing with variants of that and strains of that, we have two different sides that are adamantly opposed to each other. And both of those sides are represented in this church. We have those that believe in shots and vaccines and wearing masks and doing all that they can to not get COVID or a variant of it. And we have those on the other side that are just like, that's a bunch of nonsense that's being pushed on us by the government. They want to take away our identity. They want to do this. They want to do that. And I would submit to you today, you can disagree with me, but I would submit to you that both sides, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, are motivated by fear. Because our media and our news and our podcasts and our talk shows are constantly inflaming fear within people. If you don't do this, you're going to get this. You're going to get sick. You might die. You might have lasting effects. And that's all very real and true. On the other hand, people are motivated by fear because they're being told the government is trying to do, you know, they're trying to take away your freedom, your identity, this and that and the other. These are your rights. These are your entitlements. Don't fight for that. And I want to submit to us today that nowhere in Scripture are we to be motivated by fear. We are to be motivated by love. Motivated by love. And I would hope as we go forward that no matter what happens in our world and with the things that we face, that every single one of us, no matter where we're coming from, would accommodate everyone who has a different view from us out of love. That is the meeting point. That is where we need to meet, in love. And I'll talk about that a little bit more at the end. But that verse that we just looked at for the last point, Romans 8, 1 and 2, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because you belong to him and the power of his life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. I love the power of that. And we see that so clearly at the beginning of John chapter 8. You know, I just read to you two verses from John 8:32 and John 8:36. You know, the truth will set you free, and if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And at the beginning of John 8, we have an example of that. We have the woman who's caught in adultery, which it's sad that it's become known as that because where in the world is the man? You know, they bring the woman before Jesus, but where's the other person that was involved in this? No, they bring the woman to shame her, you know. And Jesus, you know, draws in the sand, and one by one, the accusers of the woman leave. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone, my Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse you. But he follows that with some powerful words. Go and sin no more. And I would submit to you that we are only able to go forward in power and new life and a new identity once we've been forgiven. Jesus is not saying to the woman, go do something that you'll never be able to do. He's saying, no, you have the ability to go forward now and make better choices, choices that honor me and choices that bring life to you rather than death. He's not saying go and be sinless, but he's saying go forward and no longer allow sin to mark you and to be your identity, but go forward as a forgiven child of God. That's what he's saying. And I love the beauty of that. I love the beauty of that. The final point that I want to talk about today is that we've been set free to serve. We've been set free to serve. And really, that's the message during this pandemic and anything else that we face, no matter what side we come from. May fear not be our motivation, may love be our motivation. And we are set free. The freedom that Christ died to give us is that we are free not to exercise our rights and our entitlements. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I won't be mastered by anything, Paul says. We are set free to serve one another in love. And God showed me something really cool this week that I had never really seen in Isaiah 6. If you want to turn there, I'm going to look at Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 8, or you can just listen and follow along. But it's that passage where Isaiah the prophet is caught up into the very presence of God and he gets to witness what's happening in the heavenlies all the time that we don't see from our earthly perspective and experience. Isaiah 6 verse 1, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending to him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it. I'm wondering, did that hurt as much as I think that hurt? And he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Powerful. And that's usually where we stop. But verse 8 follows. Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." I would submit to you, the revelation God gave me this week that I never really saw about this passage. Before Isaiah had the experience of having his sins removed with a burning coal, he would have been the last one to volunteer. Because he's thinking, woe is me. I'm a sinful man. I live among a sinful people. It's only after God forgives him that he's free to serve, that he feels the confidence to serve. Not because he's perfect now, not because he's better than everyone else, but because he's overjoyed at having been set free from his guilt and his shame, and he wants to share that with others. Isaiah's removal of guilt precedes his confidence and courage to serve. And we see the very same thing in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is believed by many scholars and theologians to have been penned by King David after his sin with Bathsheba and after he murdered her husband Uriah. And in the midst of Psalm 51, beginning in verse 7, David says, "Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again, for you have broken me. But now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins, but remove the stain of my guilt, the memory of my guilt." Then the famous words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a loyal, steadfast, faithful spirit within me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you." Then listen to verse 13. What's the result? What's the outcome? What's the outflow? Verse 13, "Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you." Again, not because I'm so great now, look at me, I'm perfect, and now I can teach you and win you to Christ. But because everybody knows the jerk and the idiot that I used to be and that I still am apart from the Lord. And if God can change me and he can help me, then maybe he can help you. That's the testimony. And I am so overjoyed and overwhelmed and grateful for what God did in me that I want to share it with everybody else. God's cleansing and forgiveness frees us to serve. To serve. And how powerful that is. We always talk about, well, it's by grace we've been saved and not works. But there's a difference between working for your salvation and working as a result of your salvation. God never called us to sit around and be lazy bums that just go, "Thank you, God, for doing it all. It's on you." No, we do not earn our salvation, but he calls us into his service. For we are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2. We are called to be his arms and his feet in a desperate, needy world. Well, I want to close today. One more point about that. I was reflecting this week that on this principle, those who have been redeemed, those who have truly been redeemed, naturally have a redemptive heart. So simple, but it's true. And that's exactly why Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the first century had not truly been saved, because they had no redemptive heart. They didn't care about the other people. and whether they were headed for eternity with God and in fellowship with Him. They just used them to, oh, we're better than them. They manipulated the people. And so God was so clearly knew, you have not been saved because you have no heart of redemption. And friends, if we've truly been saved, we've been saved and set free to serve. And that redemptive heart that wants to see others find redemption is a mark of that. Now, as we close today, I think that obviously Christ has set us free. But may we not beat one another up with guilt and condemnation and shame? So often we do that. We just went through recently a series called One Another. We looked at all the one another statements in the Bible. Serve one another, forgive one another, you know, be compassionate toward one another. I love what author and pastor Ray Ortlund says. He says, you will never find these one another's in Scripture. You will never find humble one another, scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, shame one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, intensify one another's sufferings, point out one another's failings. We don't find that. Instead, we see love one another, support one another, bear one another's burdens, be compassionate toward one another, because as God has done that for us, we are to do that for others. I love what John writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 28. He says, and now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ. It's that same word that Kelsey was talking about that our children learned at Wagon Train, what it means to abide. It means to remain in relationship with God. John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, staying connected to the life source and enjoying His very life. Now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ. Why? So that when He returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink away from Him in shame. God's goal is that when we meet Him face to face, guilt and shame will have been removed from our life, not because we're perfect, not because we no longer sin, but because our identity is so intertwined with what it means to be a son and daughter of God, a child of God. And we are so aware of God's cleansing, forgiveness, and His righteousness in our life that we're no longer dominated by fear and guilt and shame. That's no longer our identity, but we're His children. And the best example I can use is when you haven't seen somebody in a long time, particularly somebody that maybe you had struggles with in the past, there's that initial period of when you get back together, like, where are we at? You know, like, are we still close? Are we still good? Or is there resentment and unfinished business where you're going to lash out at me and treat me differently? And the way that we overcome that is to be in relationship with one another so that we don't have to wonder where we're at, but we know I'm solid with this person, not because I'm the best friend, not because I'm perfect, but because we meet each other in the middle. We serve one another out of love. And I know where I stand. And God is saying, I want that for you and me. I want you to walk with me daily. I want you to be in fellowship with me so that when I come, it won't be a surprise. And oh my goodness, the police have showed up and now it's judgment time. What's going to happen? But no, you know, I told you years ago, there was a elderly lady at our church that loved to write poems. And she wrote something that as a middle schooler was burned in my mind to this day. She said, one day we will meet face to face the one whom we have known heart to heart. One day we will meet face to face the one we have known heart to heart. And friends, if you're walking heart to heart with your Savior and your Lord right now, you don't have to fear that day of judgment. It's going to be a day of rejoicing, a day of great joy. Because of the redemption and salvation and the transformation into His perfect image. It's not, and that's what John says later on, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out all fear. It doesn't mean that perfect love causes us never to be fearful. The context there is fear of judgment. We no longer have to fear judgment because we have God's love perfected in us. Matthew 25 is a famous passage that talks about the sheep and the goats. The sheep symbolize those who follow the Lord. As John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and no one has the power to snatch them out of my hand, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. The goats represent those who have consistently, routinely throughout their life rejected God and rejected His salvation and all that He has to offer. And one day we will all stand before Him, and our works will be analyzed. And He will either say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you," or "Enter into the joy prepared for you, because I know you. I know you because you know my Son, and you've received Him." Let's pray.